Well, every year, thousands, if not tens of thousands, of tourists come to visit a very important site in Irish history. A site that is really less than an hour away from here. A site that you have all probably been to. The Hill of Tara. Now, most people who go may hear about the importance of that site for the crowning of the High Kings of Ireland. That's an important historical point, to be sure. But it has historical and indeed theological importance beyond that. For there, atop of that hill, was where the ancient Celts believed that the gods dwelt and interacted with mankind. And since the kings were said to be chosen by the gods, it made sense for the seat of the king to be established there, atop of that hill, at the point where heaven and earth met, where there was this overlapping of the realms, and where the gods and the king who had dominion over the land could dwell together. And we hear that and we think, oh, what an interesting little tidbit of Irish folklore. But if we step back once again to view the stories of the world, we see that this is a common theme. The gods meeting with men at a cosmic axis upon the top of a mountain. Think of the Greeks and Mount Olympus, the Japanese and Mount Fuji, the Babylonians and Mount Cephon, or Mount Meru in India, Machu Picchu for the Aztecs, or Himinbjorg in Norse mythology. And once again, we hear this faint echo of truth as we cross cultures and languages and land. It should not be surprising then when we turn to the biblical text and we see that God and his host meet with mankind on a mountain. But not just a mountain, a temple mountain. And not just a temple mountain, but a garden temple on top of a mountain. So look with me, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis 2, beginning in verse 8. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Let's stop there. I want to begin by looking at this description of the garden. For us, a garden is usually a small patch of land where maybe we grow some vegetables or maybe some pretty flowers or something like that. But this is not the concept of a garden in the ancient Near East. For them, a garden was like a well-landscaped park with lots of trees and perhaps fruit trees and trees for shade. And these trees would house various types of animals in them, and they would contain streams of water, whether built around a natural river or a man-made stream brought in for irrigation. And these were majestic accomplishments. One of the seven wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built by King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, these magnificent garden establishments in the ancient Near East were built by kings. They were the creations of a king. The king would devote large sections of a city to his garden and then bring in irrigation as well as animals and plants from far distant lands. This would have been a truly restful arboreal paradise. And in fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Genesis, it uses that word. The word we get paradise from is here in Genesis 2:8. For in the Greek translation, it says, and the Lord God planted a paradisos, a garden, a paradise garden in Eden. In 2 Kings 21:18, we read, and Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amnon his son reigned in his place. So not only does the king build the garden, but he resides there as well. Well, who is the king here in Genesis 2? It is the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh Elohim. He planted the garden. He is the king. Indeed, he's the king of kings, and he resides in this garden. As we look closer at the text, we see that this garden is, in fact, much more than just a garden. Just as Genesis 1 was the story of God building his cosmic temple, so too here in chapter 2 do we see that part of creation itself has become a microcosm of the cosmic temple. That is, the garden in Genesis chapter 2 is another temple. It's telling the story of God creating a garden temple wherein he might dwell with his human image bearers. Let me show you how chapter 2 presents this account as a garden temple. First, the Garden of Eden is characterized by the unique presence of God. So just like in the tabernacle and the temple, it is the dwelling place of God in his creation, wherein he and man spoke to one another. In Genesis 3:8, we read of God walking in the garden. This is the same word that's used of God's dwelling presence in the tabernacle. So God's presence is there. Second, it is the place of the first priest. We'll talk about this more next week, but Adam is portrayed as a priest. So not only is he a servant king, but a priest. In Genesis 2:8, we read, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This putting is language used from taking various items and placing them into the tabernacle for ceremonial use. So God has placed this man in the garden temple to function as a priest king. Third, there is a tripartite structure to Eden. So in verse 8, we are told that God planted a garden in Eden. Right? It's in Eden. So there's a distinction between Eden and the garden. In verse 10 and following, you have a river that flows out of Eden and then splits into these four waters and just irrigates the land around. And so moving from the outside in, you have the land and the seas that were yet to be subdued by Adam and his descendants. Then you have the land of Eden itself. And then within the land of Eden, you have a garden in which the priest Adam dwelt. This is a similar structure of the temple where you have the outer court, right? The outer courtyard, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Fourth, we are told that God planted this garden in Eden in the east. This is theologically significant as the temples described in the Bible always have an eastern-facing entrance. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, they're kicked out eastward, which means in order to return back to the garden, they would have to enter through an eastern-facing entrance. Let me mention just a few more very briefly. Fifth, it is the place of the first guardian cherubim, which we see on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, as well as part of the design of Solomon's temple. Six, the precious stones listed in verses 11 and 12 are used in the temple and in the garments of the high priest. Seven, Eden is the first source of water where a river runs out of it. And this is the same image we see in the temples described in Ezekiel and Revelation. And so the garden here is being presented not just as, well, hey, here's some nice trees in this little land, but as a garden temple where Adam is serving as priest, where God is dwelling. And all of this is why Ezekiel can describe Eden, the garden of God, as a sanctuary in Ezekiel 28. So we've seen that Eden is a garden temple. But there's one more aspect we need to look at. And that is that this garden temple sits atop of a mountain. It is implicit here in Genesis. Notice that the rivers flow from Eden down to the rest of the other lands. But is it explicitly mentioned in Ezekiel 28, where he describes Eden, the garden of God, as the mountain of God. In Ezekiel 28, 14 and 16. It is the mountain of God. Well, why are we spending so much time on these issues? Because all of these themes become vital to the rest of the biblical story. Mountains are very significant as the places where God interacts with humanity. Think of Moses on Mount Sinai, Noah on Mount Ararat, Elijah on Mount Carmel, Abraham on Mount Moriah. Or in the New Testament, Jesus meets with people on the Mount of Beatitudes, the Mount of Transfiguration. There's the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives. In some cases, it's not just God alone, but his angels are with him. Atop Mount Sinai, God appeared with a myriad of his hosts. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon Seir, upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran." There's another mount. "He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." And we read a similar thing in Psalm 68, verse 17. "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now the sanctuary." So notice as well that Mount Sinai there is also viewed as a temple. It's a sanctuary. But God is there with thousands upon thousands of his heavenly hosts atop of this mountain. Even in the New Testament do we read that the law was delivered to Moses atop of Sinai by a multitude of angels. You see that in Acts 7, Galatians 3, Hebrews 2, for example. These mountains were the point at which heaven and earth met, where mankind, heavenly beings, and God himself met together. And Eden, the mountain of God, was the first one, the place where this interaction between the heavens and the earth was supposed to last forever. We saw last time that in the garden, there was not just Adam and Eve by themselves, right? But God was there, Satan was there, the cherubim were there, and then many other heavenly hosts were there. It was, as described in Isaiah 14, 13, the Mount of Assembly. And so what we have atop of that first mountain appears more crowded than what it might first seem. It is more supernatural than what you might think. It begins to look more like a divine council. And thus we have the origination of the stories found across the world for mountains being the point of assembly between the divine and humanity. But look with me now to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." All that mankind could have wanted was there in that garden. God lavishly supplied for them, not just with food, but with food that looked good and tasted good. As far as dining went, it was an Epicurean feast. So the food that they had to eat was not dry and boring. It was wonderful. God took care of his image bearers. Does he not do that for us still? When we sit down to eat, are our prayers of thankfulness merely rote exercise? Or are we truly thankful that he has given us this day our daily bread? But amidst all of these trees with luscious, juicy fruit, there are two that are specifically identified. The first is the tree of life, the tree that stands in the midst of the garden, the tree whose fruit prolonged life. Thus, as long as one continually ate from the tree, that one would live forever. The other is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam's obedience and love for his creator centers around this tree. And we'll look more at that next time. But here with these trees, we also see a major theme that is picked up throughout the rest of Scripture. That trees, particularly terebinth trees, are places where wisdom is given and heavenly beings interact with humanity. The nearest example is the next chapter, right, of Genesis. In Genesis 3, where a divine being appears to promise wisdom and knowledge to eat this forbidden fruit. But you can also think of Abram at the Oak of Moreh, where he meets the Lord. or Abraham's meeting with the Lord at the Oaks of Mamre, or when Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and then immediately calls out onto the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, or when the angel of the Lord, who was sitting under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, where Gideon was. And so trees become important. You see, just as the cosmic mountain is important as the place where heaven and earth come together, where God and his divine counsel dwell, so too are trees important as the locations of specific meetings between heaven and earth. This is a theme that is remembered throughout the cultures of the world as well. It often goes by the name of the world tree. In many of these stories, the tree, which may combine some aspects of the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is a giant tree which connects this terrestrial world to the heavens at the top and then through its roots down into the underworld. Such a concept is found with the Mayans, the Aztecs, the Olmecs, the ancient Iranians, the ancient Greeks, the Babylonians, the Chinese, the Germans, and the list could go on and on and on. The one that most people are familiar with probably is Yggdrasil. The world tree in Scandinavian mythology. The tree that holds together the nine realms, or nine worlds, with Asgard at the top, where the gods and goddesses live, and then the underworld at the bottom. Now, while you may think that such a concept is no longer prevalent in our culture, all you have to do is watch a few movies to realize that the concept of the world tree has not been lost. You can see it in Captain America. You can see it in Thor, where he actually explains how the tree works. You can see it in the concept of the world tree in movies like Avatar and Kung Fu Panda. We are not as far from religious and ancient concepts as many would have you believe. But let's come back to our text. Genesis 2, 8 to 14. In that text, we are presented with what truly is a garden of the gods. It was made by the uncreated and eternal Lord. It is populated by a myriad of heavenly beings as well as human beings, both the man and the woman. It sits atop of the Edenic mountain as the point of overlap between heaven and earth. It is filled with lush, green, and amazing trees that bear delicious fruit and that are pleasing to the sight, but they're also pleasing to the taste. God himself walks among them. Here the divine council meets. What a perfect and wonderful and restful picture of life. But that perfection, that wonder, that rest is ruined when Adam sins against his creator. Banished from the garden temple, removed from the mountain of God, kicked out of the divine council, all that Adam had is now lost. And so the world must wait. Wait for this promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and restore all that Adam ruined. And so as the story unfolds, we move from other mountains to other trees to other mountains until we end in the Kidron Valley, across the brook of Kidron, in a garden. A garden called Gethsemane. And there in that garden, Jesus talks with God. He talks with his heavenly Father. And he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In the garden, he's talking with God. He is about to experience wrath. He's going to feel the full force of God's hatred for sin. But not yet. Not yet. Here in this garden, just as in the first garden, an accuser enters in. Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, betrays him to death with a kiss. Just as Satan, one of God's own angels, a part of God's divine counsel, betrays his maker, which results in the death of mankind. But from this garden, the story moves to another mountain. Another mountain with trees. But on this mountain, all wrongs will be made right. On this mountain, sin and death and Satan will be defeated. On this mountain, God will once again interact with humanity. But not by walking and talking with his covenant head, by pouring out his wrath, by administering the penalty for sin upon this covenant head. For it is on Mount Calvary that Jesus hangs on a tree. A tree was the instrument that brought death to the first Adam and through him to all mankind. A tree was the instrument that brought death to the second Adam. But through this death, life came to mankind so that those who would believe on him and trust in him might live. So we move from that garden to the top of a mountain, back to a garden. Listen to these words from John 19, 41 to 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. There was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Jesus is back in the garden. He has been laid in the tomb that is in this garden, and his followers think the story is over. His kingdom announcements failed. He was not the Messiah everyone thought. Jesus was placed in that tomb on the sixth day of the week, same day mankind is made. He stays in the tomb on the seventh day, just as God rested from his works. And on the next day, the first day of a new week, the first day of the inauguration of the new creation, Jesus is alive. He has been raised from the dead. The women who come to see him are confused. The stone's rolled away. Jesus is not there. Where could he be? We read that one of the women, Mary Magdalene, begins to cry. But Jesus appears to her and says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then we read this most amazing sentence. Supposing him to be the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener. How appropriate that she mistakes the risen second Adam who is standing there alive in the garden to be a gardener just like the first Adam. The new creation has begun, and just like in Genesis, it begins in a garden. It begins in a garden with a man, a gardener, a second Adam, and a woman, Mary Magdalene. And Jesus tells Mary to go and tell his disciples that he will meet him in Galilee. So we move again. We move now from this garden to another mountain. To another mountaintop, the Mount of Olives. In Matthew 28:16, we read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." And there on that mountain, we are told the disciples worshipped him. Heaven and earth come together on a mountain, there on the Mount of Olives, in the person of Jesus. And there his disciples worship him. And atop this mountain, Jesus is taken away into heaven. But the disciples are not there alone. Because on the tops of mountains is not just God with his people, but all of his hosts, his assembly. And so the disciples are not there by themselves. Angels are there with them. And as they look at Jesus going away, these angels who are there tell them, "What are you doing? He's coming back. He's going to come back." Now we look around this world and we see that things are not right. What we think of as life is really but a distorted image of what it was meant to be. It's like looking at our own reflection in a shattered mirror. Pain, suffering, sadness, anxiety, stress, hatred, anger, death. This is what we experience because of sin. But on that tree, on that mount, Jesus conquered sin and death. He paid the price for you if you just believe in him. And so now Christ called you to follow after him in faith. Not so that you can have your best life now. Not so that you will be healthy and glad and stress-free and loved by all and have more than you know what to do with. Not at all. We too must pick up our cross, the tree of our own death, and be prepared to die just as he did. We must prepare to follow him even if it means the end of this present life. Why? Because the entire trajectory of the Bible from the very opening of the book points us to look ahead, to the future, to a better garden, to a life lived in harmony with God. The end of the Bible, Revelation 22, begins like this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You see, the very end takes us back to the beginning in some ways. This is mountain garden temple imagery. The entire earth has now become a giant temple, a massive holy of holies. And it's pictured as a garden. Here, God's people will dwell with him forever and ever and ever to all eternity. And they will bask in the warmth of the radiance of their God. And they will behold their Savior, the Lamb, sitting on his throne. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." It's gain because you get God. And when the new creation is finally consummated, those who died in Christ will be given a new creational bodies to live in such a garden as that. A garden better than Eden. It's a garden better than Eden. Because our covenant head purchased our redemption. And he cannot fail. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know when we examine our own hearts that we are not who you have called us to be, that we do not act in accordance with your word, that we do not reflect your character as image bearers. And that we need help. How we thank you for your word, which points us to the top of a mountain and to a tree at the top of this mountain. To a tree where our Savior hangs, nailed to that tree. For us to conquer sin, to defeat death, to crush Satan, to make right all that has gone wrong. And if we just believe in him, we are brought into this new world, this new creational world. And so we live in light of that. We live looking to the future. We live with hope. So that even if it comes to the point in this life where our life is taken away from us, we can say, to die is gain. I get my Savior. There is another garden coming. There's a better life. Because Jesus has purchased it. He brought it about. He is the second Adam. And I am united to him by faith. And that cannot be separated. Lord, help us to live in light of the future reality that awaits us. Help us not to grow weary in doing good. Help us to be bold to proclaim this truth. And Lord, if there are those here who do not yet know you, Lord, help them to see. Help them to see that what they need is not more money, more self-esteem. What they need is a Savior on a tree on the top of a mountain. And the world can be changed. Lives can be changed. Hearts can be turned over from evil to good. Help us to live in light of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.